This is my favorite season of the year because it is the season leading to Passion Week. And we've been able to study the Passion Week for several weeks now, but it's all leading to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And in Mark 14, which is the longest chapter in Mark's gospel, every paragraph that Mark writes is going to prepare us for the death of Christ. Mark intentionally slows down his narrative to prepare us for the crucifixion. Donald MacLeod says, when it comes to the crucifixion, the Gospels move in slow motion. Think about it. The Gospels skip entire decades of Jesus' life, but they slow down to almost minute-by-minute detail of what's happening in these final hours of Christ's life. Such detail is remarkable, and it shows us the deliberate concentration that the gospel writers have on the crucifixion and the resurrection. It can be so tempting to stare at those small puzzle pieces, all of those details, and just enjoy those aspects, but sometimes as we do that, we lose sight of the entire box, right? If we're staring at just the puzzle pieces, we forget what the picture on the box looks like, and we forget how these pieces fit together. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take a lengthier chunk of verses than we normally do, because I believe they all fit together, and I want to make sure that we see how they all fit together as we see Christ being the Passover lamb in a glorious, beautiful, sovereign, and satisfying way. And to that end, I want to also do something different than we normally do. Normally, we read through our text, we pray, we ask God's blessing on our time, and then we go back and we look at each verse. What I want to do this morning is I want to pray, and then I want to just go verse by verse through this text, because I want us to be with Jesus and be with his disciples and follow along in the story the way that they would be experiencing these things as well. Go slowly through each verse and walk with Jesus. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we do that. Father, we come before you and we are so excited. What a privilege to study your divine, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, and necessary word. We love studying your word, but we don't just love studying for studying's sake. We love diving in because it shows us Christ. In the former days, you spoke through your prophets, but in these latter days, you have spoken to us through your Son, and so we want to hear him speak. We want to walk with him. We want to see him. We want to hear him. We want to be with the disciples as if these events happened just yesterday, to feel what they're feeling, to wrestle with the same questions that they're wrestling with, to experience the same emotions, the same affections, the same hopes and dreams, the same fears, all for the purpose of seeing Christ and being satisfied by him. So Holy Spirit, help us. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We'll begin in verse 12, where we left off last Lord's Day. We saw the flashback that Mark took us to Friday before the triumphal entry where Mary anointed Jesus, and that was the last straw for Judas, where he decided, I'm done with this man. He leaves, he goes to the religious leaders. He says, if you ever need my help, let me know. I want to betray this man. I want to turn him over to you guys, so let me know. So then, fast forward to Tuesday, which is why Mark inserted it there. On Tuesday of the Passion Week, the religious leaders say at the end of that crazy, chaotic day, they say, we have lost. Plan A was to get him away from the crowds, to get the crowds on our side so that they would agree with us that we should get rid of this man. But he had won over the crowds. Jesus had captivated them even more. And so the religious leaders say, okay, we just need to find a time when he's going to be alone. We need to get him alone and betray him then. The next time that he'll be alone is taking the Passover. Everybody goes to their homes And so if we can figure out where he's going to partake of the Passover, then we know where we can get him. We'll meet him there in that room and we'll take him by surprise. So who knows where that Passover is going to be held? Well, Judas does. Let's go to Judas and ask him, and what does Judas respond? He says, I don't know. I don't know where it's going to be held. We've been hanging out in Bethany with Lazarus and his family, but I don't know if it's going to be there. I don't know if it's going to be in Jerusalem. I don't know where it's going to be. So they say, make sure you find out, and when you find out, come tell us, and we'll arrest him. That's why verse 12, now we're fast-forwarding to Thursday. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. So that's the 14th of Nisan. That's Thursday, right before Good Friday. It's the first day of unleavened bread. It's the celebration of the Passover, and the Passover lamb is being sacrificed. The entire day in the temple on Thursday would be filled with sacrificing. It would be about 8 hours worth of sacrificing animals, one after another, after another, after another. There was so much blood. Josephus says it would pour into the Kidron Valley and make a river of blood going down through the valley, that you would have to cross over a river of blood because of all of the animals being sacrificed. The whole point of that reality is that God's judgment was going to be poured out, remember, in the book of Exodus, on any who did not place their trust in God's sacrifice. This is what our sin deserves. This is what our sin costs, death, and a gruesome death. We're so desensitized to this. We're so removed from this. We don't even see this kind of death. When I was able to live in Israel, I had the privilege of going to Samaritan Passover. The Jews don't celebrate Passover in the temple anymore by sacrificing because there is no temple, and so therefore they can't sacrifice since they don't have a temple. So they don't sacrifice anymore. No killing a lamb, but the Samaritans never had a temple, and so since the temple's gone, that doesn't really change anything for them because they never had a temple, and so they are still able to sacrifice. And so there is a group, there's a sect of very Orthodox Samaritans who celebrate Passover, and they do it exactly like this. And the family will gather around the lamb that is to be slain, and the dad will pray over his children, over his family, and then he will stand over the back of that lamb, pull its neck back from the chin, pull it back, exposing its neck, and take this incredibly long knife, and with one fell swoop, slit its throat, and blood spurting out. I will never forget the sight of that, and more than that, I will never forget the sound of that animal trying to gasp for air. That's what our sin deserves. That's what our sin demands. And Jesus, in his kindness, made a way for something else to die so that we don't have to experience that. The Passover, as you know, was instituted about 1,500 years before this Last Supper. In the book of Exodus, you can read all about it. The angel of death was going to go into the land of Egypt, and he would kill every firstborn unless blood was put on the doorposts of that house. And then, and only then, when the angel of death saw the blood on the doorpost, would the angel pass over. And there's where we get our term Passover. But here is a very unique Passover, because this is, as we know it, to be the Last Supper. This is the last meal that Jesus is going to have with his disciples. But more importantly than that, this is the last time that the Passover Seder will have the meaning that it has always had for 1,500 years, just looking back to the redemption of the Jewish people from enslavement in Egypt. Jesus is going to give it a new meaning, and he's going to do so by making this the First Supper. This is the Last Supper and the First Supper. This is the First Supper and the Last Supper. He is turning this into something pointing to him, where the Passover Seder's ultimate meaning is finally shown and revealed as he himself is the Passover lamb. So, verse 12, the Passover lamb is being sacrificed, and his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" We need to prepare it. It takes a lot of work. You have to plan it out. You have to get the food. You have to get the table set. So everything needs to be planned out. And so they're asking. And I'm sure some disciples are asking, "Hey, where are we going to take it? Because we'll go help. We'll go plan it out. We need to think in advance." But I'm guessing one of those disciples asking that question is Judas. He's saying, hey, do we know? Do we have a plan yet for where the Passover is going to be held? If you let me know, I'll go in and I'll get everything ready for you. And you know he would go then to the religious leaders. If Jesus had told him, he would have gone to the religious leaders, said, I know where Passover is going to be held. The religious leaders would have taken their armed guard, gone to that room, and when Jesus shows up to the upper room, they would have arrested him right there. That's why Jesus keeps it hidden. He says in verse 13, I'm going to send two of my disciples. He doesn't answer the question. I'm going to send two of my disciples. Luke tells us that's Peter and John. And he says, go into the city. A man will meet you there carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He's keeping it hidden. He's keeping it secret. He's keeping it safe. I believe that he arranged this. Some people think that this is a miracle, that he is foreknowing that there will be a man with a pitcher of water on his head, and that's a miracle. Could be. I actually think that he planned this. I believe he planned it all on Wednesday, what we know as the silent day of the Passion Week. I think he planned it all so that he could keep the Passover Seder room, that room for the Last Supper, hidden. So he only sends Peter and John. You can see the events, the way that this works itself out on Thursday of the Passion Week. He's going to send only Peter and John into Jerusalem to find the guy with the pitcher of water. All the rest of the disciples with Jesus stay back in Bethany. They're going to find it already prepared. I believe it's Mark's house, Mark's parents' house, most likely, is where they're partaking of the Passover Seder. And then they are all going to go in the evening. Jesus and the rest of the disciples are going to go in the evening from Bethany to the upper room, keeping it concealed, the location concealed from Judas. Then during the supper, Judas is going to leave the upper room. John 13 describes this. And then when Judas leaves, the Last Supper, the communion is going to be instituted. And then after the institution of communion, the disciples along with Jesus are going to leave to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is going to come back to the upper room. He's going to find it empty with the religious leaders and the guards ready to take him because that's where they last were, but they're gone. And so the religious leaders say, where is Jesus? Where are the other disciples? And he says, I have a couple guesses. They're either going back to Bethany or they're going to a place that we normally hang out in Gethsemane. After praying in Gethsemane for three times, Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas, arrested by the guards, taken and tried before the Sanhedrin. So all of this in verses 12 through 14, it's Jesus being cryptic on purpose so that Judas does not find out where the Passover would be held. And just think about it. If Judas had known where the Passover was going to be held and celebrated, then the guards would have been there waiting for Jesus. The guards would have been hanging out, and there would be no washing of the disciples' feet in John 13. There would be no institution of the Lord's Supper. There would be no comfort of heaven that's talked about from John 14 in the upper room discourse. There would be no preaching on the exclusivity of Jesus, that only through the Son can you get to the Father. There would be no promise of the role of the Holy Spirit. There would be no promise of persecution and trouble to come in John 15. There would be no promise of the resurrection and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in John 16. There would be no high priestly prayer in John 17. There would be no holy ground moment where Jesus prays three times in Gethsemane. All of that would be gone if Jesus did not plan and purpose to keep this secret away and hidden from Judas because he earnestly desired to partake of that Passover Seder with the disciples. So he tells Peter and John, go on ahead. You'll find this man with a pitcher of water. I love this guy. I hope to meet him one day in heaven. We don't know his name. We don't know his relationship to Jesus. We don't know anything about this guy other than that he was given an assignment by Jesus. And that is so telling because not every assignment that Jesus gives to us is dramatic. I believe Jesus just told him, hey, I need you to carry a pitcher of water on your head. Wait for my disciples. You know Peter and John. Wait for them. They're going to see you. Take them to the upper room. Not every assignment Jesus gives us is dramatic, but every assignment Jesus gives us is significant. And I love that about this man. So verse 14, they're looking for this guest room. That's the Greek word kataluma, which is a friend or a family member's house. We looked at that when we studied the nativity of Christ. Again, most likely, I believe that this is Mark's parents' house, and we'll talk more about that next Lord's Day. I believe this is the same house that's referenced in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. This is a house that's familiar to Jesus and his disciples. There is a familiarity with this family. And so I think that the man who wrote this gospel, I believe that he was there at that Last Supper. I think he's actually in the gospel of Mark itself. We'll look at that next Lord's Day. But verse 15 and 16, he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. So the disciples go out. They came to the city. They found it exactly as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Everything is there exactly as Jesus described, exactly as he planned, which reminds us in the entirety of the Passion Week, it may look like Jesus is a helpless victim, but he is not. He is a conquering victor. He is in complete control of everything. And Mark wants us to know that and remember that. Everything is ready. Everything is prepared. You remember if you were there when we had our Passover Seder as a church. We've been able to do that two times in the life of our church, and maybe in a couple years we'll do it again, but it was a sweet time. You can talk to Tori all about it because she was the one who wanted to make it happen, and so she did a lot of the work. She did the majority of the work, and so she knows the planning and preparation that it takes to make a Passover Seder happen. But you have to do everything perfectly. You have to set everything up perfectly. You can't miss the elements that are there. So there's so many different types of food, and there's four cups of wine. There's so many different elements that have to be there. And you would go into the upper room. You would sit down. You would recline at the table. You would drink the first cup of wine in the Passover Seder. Each cup, there's four cups of wine. Each cup derives its name from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, where God says to his people, I will, I will. He says it four different times. There's a fifth time, but it's included in the fourth time. I will. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to redeem you through these great judgments, and I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. And so those four I wills correspond to the four cups, and the four cups have names. I will bring you out. I will sanctify you. You will be my people. That's the cup of sanctification. Number two, I will rescue you from your bondage through the judgments that I will bring upon Egypt. That's the cup of judgment. Number three, the cup of redemption. I will redeem you. I will bring you out and make you my own people, and therefore I will be your God. So it's a cup of praise. The fourth cup is a cup of praise. They would sing. They would sing the Hallel Psalms, the first half of those Psalms being Psalm 113 to 115. They would drink the second cup of wine. They would bless the bread. They'd pass it around. They'd eat the meal. They'd have the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the stewed fruit, the roasted lamb. During the meal, the youngest child would ask, why are we doing this? This is a strange meal with salt water, herbs, and all these different things. Why are we doing this? It was a teaching time. You would describe, we're remembering God's amazing faithfulness and kindness. You would bless the third cup after partaking of the bread. You would drink it. You would sing the rest of the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalm 116 to Psalm 118. You would drink the fourth cup, and the ceremony is over. That's what they're preparing for. That's what they're planning for. And Mark takes us to the evening in verse 17. When it was evening, so Jesus and his disciples are staying back in Bethany. Peter and John go into Jerusalem. They find the upper room. They follow the man with the pitcher of water. They find it already. It's already prepared. But Jesus stays back. He's waiting until the last minute. He does not want to go any earlier than he needs to because Judas is going to go to the religious leaders. He knows that. So it's evening. And when it was evening, verse 17, he came with the 12. And Mark's going to go right to Jesus' next statement of, truly I tell you that one of you will betray me. But what occupies three chapters in John's gospel, John 15 through 17, Mark just covers it in five short verses. He wants to take us somewhere. And he's taking us to the beauty and the glory of Jesus as the Passover lamb. Verse 18, as they're reclining, so they are enjoying the meal, as they're reclining at the table eating, Jesus says, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, even one who is eating with me. Now, Passover is a meal characterized by hope and by joy. It's a party. It's a joyous celebration. And there's an expectation even in the party of redemption, again by Messiah. He's going to redeem us again. The disciples would have thought, you, Jesus, are the Messiah. You're going to redeem us from Rome. You're going to give us freedom. But in the midst of this festive occasion, the mood is shattered when Jesus stuns them with an announcement of betrayal. And even more than that, an announcement that the betrayer is one of them. He says, one who's eating with me, one who's here at the table with me, one of the 12. He says, end of verse 18, one who is eating with me, which I believe is an allusion to Psalm 41, verse 9. It's a psalm of David where he's speaking of a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was a friend of David's. And then Ahithophel went to Absalom's side, Absalom, David's son, who was rebelling against David. Ahithophel told Absalom to do a bunch of terrible, disgusting things and wanted to be Absalom's second in command when he overthrew David and would reign as king. And there's a portion of that story where Ahithophel is trying to get Absalom to do the things that he's giving him counsel to do, and Absalom chooses to not go with Ahithophel's counsel, but with somebody else's counsel. And Ahithophel knows, we're going to lose if you don't do it the way I'm telling you to do it. And if we lose and David wins, then he's going to kill all of us as traitors. And so Ahithophel gets his family stuff in order and goes out and hangs himself. I think all of that is in Jesus' statement, one who is eating with me, even one who's sitting here with me, one of my friends eating with me. I think that Jesus, in the kindness of his heart, is telling Judas, you are like Ahithophel. You were my friend, and you're going to betray me. And when you betray me, you're going to realize it doesn't work, and you're going to kill yourself in the exact same fashion that Ahithophel did. So Judas, don't. Judas, stop. I think that this is a plea from Jesus for Judas to repent. Jesus is saying, Judas, why not give up? Why not repent? Verse 19, once Jesus says these words, they begin to be grieved and to say to Jesus one by one, surely it's not I. It's not me, is it? This is so instructive for us because none of them knew that it was Judas. It's not like when Jesus says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. They all look at Judas and go, I bet it's you. They did not have an expectation. And even Judas is going to say, surely not I. And nobody goes, that didn't sound genuine. Nobody knew. We've known as we've read it from the opening of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3, verse 19, Mark tells us that this Judas is the one who's going to betray Jesus. So we know that he's going to betray, but the disciples had no clue. What an amazing and terrifying example of how deceitful sin is, how well we can cover it up, such that this man who's going to betray Jesus in just a few hours, the disciples had no idea. Judas had fooled them all, even to the very end. But he never fooled Jesus, and neither can we. Jesus gives them a gracious opportunity to examine themselves. He gives his disciples. He doesn't say, here's the one, and calls him by name. He says, one of you. This is a gracious opportunity to examine yourself, to say, along with the disciples, we should be there sitting around this table saying, is it I? We should be reclining at the table with Jesus as his followers, saying, Lord, is it I? Is there something in me? Are there Judas-like affections? Are there Judas-like tendencies in my heart of betrayal? Lord, is it I? Jesus answers and says, verse 20, it is one of the 12. That doesn't really narrow it down by much. You're like, that doesn't help us. He says, one who dips with me in the bowl. That means it's somebody close to him. There were different bowls that were set out for different pairs of people or three, a group of three. And so Jesus is sitting probably right next to John and Judas. If we go to the Gospel of John, you can see that John will whisper to Jesus, can you tell me who it actually is? And And Jesus is going to tell him, it's the one that I give this piece of bread to, and he gives it to Judas. And so John knows that it's Judas, and then Peter says, hey, I saw you guys talking. Tell me what you said. And John doesn't even respond because John is so dumbfounded that Jesus says it's Judas that he can't even respond to Peter. But again, notice the grace of our God that John is on Jesus's right and Judas is on Jesus's left. They're right there together. Jesus did not say to Judas, hey, go sit on the other side. He says, sit with me. Dine with me. Sup with me. So kind of the Lord. And again, a perfect opportunity for Judas to repent. When Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and it's one who I'm dipping my food into the bowl and giving it to, Judas is right there. He could have leaned over and whispered in Jesus's ears, and says, I know you know it's me. I'm really struggling. I don't know why, but I really don't like you. But I don't want to betray you. Can you help me? He could have repented right then and there. But he doesn't. All the disciples are in the same room. All 12 are there following the same Christ, and yet they don't all end up the same way. One of them will betray. Jesus says, verse 21, this is going to happen because the Son of Man has to go as it is written of him. It's going to happen this way because it's prophesied to happen this way. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. There is a beauty in this verse of the aspect of God's sovereignty on display and human responsibility on display. They're both there. You can see Jesus says, he has to be the one to betray me because it's written. It's prophesied. This is going to happen. And yet, he says, woe to that man. He does not say, so therefore you're off the hook. Somehow you're not morally responsible because you were prophesied to do this. No, he brings those together. Even though Judas's betrayal is ordained and a part of God's plan, Judas is still morally responsible for his free will actions. Now, how those go together, we don't know. That they go together, we know, and that they go together perfectly, we know, and that God is just and good and loving and fair, we know, and that God is righteous in judgment, we know. But how it works, we don't know. There's several things like this in the Bible that we just don't fully understand how it would work. God knows everything and is unchanging, and yet the Bible says that when we pray, even though he knows what we're going to pray beforehand, our prayers change things. How does that work? I don't know, but we know that it does. Or Jesus, 100% God, 100% man at the exact same time. How does that work? We don't fully know, but we know that those two realities are there. And that they work together perfectly. So there are certain things that we just need to go back to Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord. And some people have a problem with that. They really want to understand everything and be able to know everything. We can't because we're trying to understand the mind of God. We can't understand the mind of God. He's given us things, Deuteronomy 29, that are revealed to us, that are ours, but there are secret things that belong to him. But maybe I can help you if you struggle with, man, I need to know those secret things. Don't you have things, if you're a parent, that you don't tell your kids? They don't need to know it. They wouldn't understand it if you told it to them. Maybe it's not appropriate right now. If that's the case between us and our kids, and we're both created beings, then how much more so does our wise and loving Heavenly Father know what we should and shouldn't know, what we can and can't comprehend, what is appropriate or not for us to hear? He is the Creator. We are His creation. How much more so can we just simply trust and say, we know you're good, that's clear in the Bible. We know you're loving, that's clear in the Bible. You're fair and just, that's clear in the Bible. And we know, even in just this one verse, that God is sovereign over all of human history, and man is morally responsible for their decisions. Jesus says, woe to that man. He's cursed. And then he says, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The only way that that is a true statement is if Judas is not saved. If Judas is saved, then it would be good for him to be born because he will ultimately be with Jesus for all of eternity in glory. But because Jesus says it would be better to never have been born, that must mean that Judas is in hell. John tells us that this is when Jesus tells Judas to leave. He says, what you have to do, go do it quickly. And the disciples think, even in that statement, Jesus just said, one of you is going to betray me. And he goes, Judas, what you need to do, go do it quickly. They did not make a connection there. They all think, well, he's the owner and controller of the money box. And so therefore, he's probably taking the money box and he's probably going to help the poor on Passover, as we talked about last Lord's Day. Judas had so much revelation. The amount of revelation he had been given by Jesus is incredible, and yet he still betrayed Jesus. Why? Because of his affections. What he loved was not Jesus more than anything, but something more than Jesus. And it led him to a place of betrayal. So Judas is told by Jesus to leave. He gets up, he goes outside, and he makes a beeline to the religious leaders because now he has the answer. And they are waiting for him. They have been prepped and everything's been planned for them to be ready. So just as Jesus was planning on Wednesday, the silent day, where the Passover was going to be held and how that was all going to be brought about, so too Judas was planning on Wednesday. I don't know where the upper room is, but I'm going to find out when I do, be ready. So get everybody ready. So he hurries to the religious leaders to say, I know where Passover is being held. Come with me. Immediately when Judas leaves, Jesus institutes communion. Verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, take, this is my body. Remember, there were four cups. There were four points in the Passover Seder at which the presider would stand up and recite the purpose of the meal. This is one of those times. This would be right before the third cup, the cup of redemption, where the unleavened bread would be taken and broken and blessed. Before you break it, you bless it. And the blessing is something along the lines of, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. And the disciples would respond with, amen. That's the blessing that's given. And then Jesus would break the bread and he would pass it, this unleavened bread, to the disciples. Then there would be a remembrance of the Jews wandering in the wilderness, and the person presiding over the meal would say something to the effect of, this is the bread of our affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness. That's what this bread is supposed to remind us of. Affliction in the wilderness. But instead of saying that, Jesus says, this is my body. In essence, he says, this is the bread of my affliction, and I am being broken for you. The disciples have never heard this before. Stunned, they look around at one another and think, what does he mean by that? What's going on? Remember, the disciples are thinking as they go into the upper room, Messiah is about to take over and rule and reign. This temple's our temple. This is our headquarters. Rome is about to be overthrown, and what better day to celebrate that than the Passover, where we're remembering the redemption from Egypt, and we're looking forward to our redemption from Rome. That's why they even argue, the other gospels tell us that they're arguing during this meal of who's the greatest, who's going to be the right-hand man to Jesus when he rules and reigns as Messiah. And then Jesus says, this is my body, this is the bread of my affliction. And it's for you. This is my body. How would the disciples have understood that? What are we to make of those words? There is so much ink spilled on this is my body. When we think of communion, we think of the bread. Does the bread actually become Jesus's body? This is a view called transubstantiation, held by the Catholic Church, where they would teach that the bread actually becomes Jesus's body. And while that's weird, that's not the biggest problem with that view. The problem with that view is stated inside of that is that there is a re-sacrificing of Jesus that needs to happen for your atonement in the here and now as you celebrate communion. That's the biggest problem with transubstantiation. The reformers, as they were breaking away from the Catholic Church, called the doctrine of transubstantiation, they called it hocus pocus. It's where we get the phrase hocus pocus from, because the Latin phrase hoc est corpus meum is this is my body. And so they said, if you think it's actually Jesus's body, that's hocus pocus. So what would the disciples have understood this to be? I think that they would have been confused, but I don't think that they would have thought that the bread was actually Jesus's body. Number one, because Jesus was behind the bread he was holding, right? Like Jesus isn't saying, I have now become this piece of bread. He's saying, I'm here, and this bread is symbolic, representative of who I am. It'd be like if I held up a picture and you saw yourself in the picture and you said, hey, that's me. You're not saying that that's actually you, that you're in that picture right now. No, you're saying that's a representation of you in that time. Or if we were to look at a map and I were to say, there's California on the map. That's not actually California. That's a representation of California. Even the way that we would have understood it in the Passover meal itself. You would take the bread, you would break it, you'd say, this is the bread of the affliction of our ancestors, which they ate in the wilderness. Nobody thought that that actually had become the old bread from the wilderness wanderings. It's representing the bread from the wilderness wanderings. So I don't think the disciples would have thought, oh, it has become his body physically. But I also don't think that they would have just gone to, there's zero sense of Christ's presence here in this bread. There's a whole debate, and it's another sermon for another time, and I'd love to preach it, but you have three main reformers with three main views on what the bread and the cup become or what they represent. Luther, breaking away from Catholicism, still wanted to hold on to the nature of Jesus being present physically in the elements. He said that they don't actually become his body and blood, but they are, the phrase that's often used is in, with, and under the elements. So somehow Christ's physical presence is in, with, and under those elements. Not actually his body, but his physical body is present somehow around it. Calvin said that that's impossible because his physical body is in heaven. So it can't be here, in, with, around, under the elements. So Calvin said his spiritual presence is in the bread, not his physical presence. And then Zwingli decided, you know what? We're not going to have any presence be there at all. We're just going to say it's memorial, it's symbolic, done. No presence, period. Of those three views, I would more lean towards Calvin because I believe that Jesus's physical body is in heaven. His spiritual presence is everywhere. So his spiritual presence is in the bread. It's holding everything together. But I think the reality of what happens in communion, and I think in our circles we try to go to the Zwingli road of it's just memorial, it's just symbolic, and there's nothing actually happening. No, there's a special presence. There's a special, again, not physically, but a special spiritual presence of Jesus that's active in communion. There's a real presence of Jesus. I believe the truth of what is happening in communion is more profound and more precious than we could truly understand. Not in a mystical fantasy sense, but in a real presence, real grace being offered and received. There is a reality, if I can just say it clearly, I believe there is a reality in the Lord's Supper beyond simply a memorial. So Jesus says, "This is my body." Now, if we pull back, what Jesus is doing is crazy if he's not God. He's taking the Passover and saying, hey, remember this feast about how we glorify God and remember God? Whenever you do it now, do it remembering me. Every time you take this feast, every time you partake of Passover, I want you to remember it's all about me. This is a crazy statement. And yet, Jesus, in his kindness, is telling the disciples, You've missed it all along. It's all about me. Then, verse 23, he says, this is the cup of my blood poured out. Verse 23, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. He blessed it. This is the third cup, the cup of redemption. And they all drank from it. He says, this is my blood. Imagine how scandalous of a statement that would be. This is my blood. The Jews don't get near to touching blood like this, to drinking blood. This is scandalous. Go back to the Old Testament and read all those laws of what you can and can't do with the animal, and you definitely don't drink its blood. This is incredible. But he clarifies it for us. He says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is the new covenant. This is described in Jeremiah 31, and Hebrews 8 tells us we needed this new covenant because the first covenant was insufficient. A covenant is the terms that God enacts so that we can have a relationship with him. That's what a covenant is. And so Jesus says there is a covenant being made here where in the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, you would follow rules, you would break them, a provision would be made for your forgiveness through the sacrifice of a lamb. And Jesus is now saying there's a new covenant with a new set of terms by which mankind can have a relationship with God. And he says, this is poured out for many. He doesn't say for all. He doesn't say, I'm going to save every single person. There's no universalism in the Bible. He says it's poured out for many. And then he says, verse 25, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'm never going to drink this again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, there's so much that he's saying here. This is a promise. This is an aspect of the covenant he's making. You remember in Acts chapter 23 when the Jewish leaders want to kill the apostles? They say, we will not eat or drink until he's dead. This is a covenant. This is a promise. That's what Jesus is saying. When you say, I'm not going to eat or drink until, you're making an oath. Jesus is making an oath. He's cutting a covenant with God and man. He's announcing this cup of redemption. I'm redeeming you. I'm going to provide you the ultimate deliverance from sin and death and the wrath of God. And he says, I'm not going to drink it until I drink it new in the kingdom, which is a reference to his resurrection. He's not going to stay dead. He institutes the Lord's Supper. So what are we to make of the Lord's Supper? Can I just give you three theological realities of the beauty? I wish we could be partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, but three just amazingly glorious realities of what happens when we partake of communion. Just really briefly, number one, when we partake of communion, Jesus is our host. Jesus is inviting us. The God of the universe is hosting a meal for us. And this is massively important in a Jewish mindset. When you sit down in a Middle Eastern context with somebody and you share a meal with them, that is a sign of friendship. So if something has been broken in your relationship and then you get back together and you say, let's have a meal, you're saying everything's good. Everything's reconciled. So when Jesus says, I want to host a meal for you, when we partake of communion, he's saying, I'm inviting you to a feast. Come to the banquet because everything's good. We are good again. We are on good terms. We are right with God. Number two, Jesus himself is the feast. He's the host and he's the feast. He is the feast. He is the bread and the wine. You're nourished by feasting on him. Your life depends on food physically, and so too your spiritual life depends on feasting on Christ. Unless you feast on him by faith, you have no part in the kingdom, he says. So he is the host and he is the feast. And number three, he is the covenant keeper amidst betrayal. He is the covenant keeper amidst betrayal. He is going back and undoing all of our sinful betrayals through what this act symbolizes. Notice he says, take and eat. Well, the last time that we heard that in the Bible, things didn't go so well. She took And she ate and she gave to her husband with her. Genesis 3. And here, Jesus says, I'm going to undo that betrayal, that sinfulness. I'm going to be the covenant keeper amidst your betrayal, and I'm going to offer this new covenant to you. So small a thing it seemed for Eve to take that fruit, so hard in undoing her sinful actions. It took God sending his own son into the world to go to the cross to take and eat verbs of salvation. And so Jesus says, take and eat. Remember, I am inviting you. I'm the host, I am the feast, and I am the covenant keeper. Jesus is offering us a cup of blessing because he is willingly taking a cup of wrath. There is a taking and receiving because there is a giving. We drink because he is pouring out. He is the host. He is the shepherd. He himself is the sheep to be slaughtered. Communion is so profound and glorious. Verse 26, after singing a hymn, they leave, and they leave abruptly. You would normally hang out after Passover Seder and enjoy just being together. They sing a hymn. We actually know what that hymn is. It's Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And they abruptly leave. But why do they abruptly leave? I'm sure one of the disciples would have said, why are we leaving so quickly? Jesus says, come with me. They sing a song and they leave. They leave because Jesus knows Judas is coming back to the upper room and he doesn't want to be arrested in the upper room. So he leaves. But Jesus knows that Judas knows where the garden is. Judas knows where the garden is. Judas knows Gethsemane. Judas knows that they've been there several times before. And Jesus knows that Judas knows. So Jesus goes to the garden because he knows that's where Judas is going to go to. First, the upper room. I still need to be with my disciples. I still need to pray. But then I want him to meet me in Gethsemane. A coward would never have gone to Gethsemane. A coward would have fled. A coward would have hid. But Jesus isn't hiding, nor is he a coward. Verse 27, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's a quotation from Zechariah 13:7. The shepherd is going to be struck down and so the sheep will be scattered. Again, you're going to do it because it's prophesied, but you're going to do it because you're morally responsible. Then he says, but even though I'm going to be struck down after I have been raised, there it is again, predicting I'm coming back to life. But they still don't get it. He says, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. I'll meet you in Galilee. I'm going to come back from the dead. But instead of Peter saying, can you explain what you mean by being struck down and by rising from the dead? Peter stands up and says, I will not fall away. Even though all may fall away, I won't. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept insistently saying, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. They're all saying the same thing. Peter denies knowing Jesus three times. We think of baseball, we think three strikes, you're out. I think, man, Peter failed three times. He's out, but no, not with God. With God, failure is never final if you would go turn to him and run to him. Luke gives us more color to this in Luke 22 because it tells us that Jesus tells Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've been restored, go back to your brother. So there's that whole interaction. But the bottom line is we are never strong enough to keep ourselves. Peter thinks he is, but he's not. And we aren't either. If Jesus doesn't do the keeping, doesn't do the praying, doesn't do the holding, we would be lost forever. Peter had great intentions, but he sinned in spite of those great intentions. And this is just the worst night of his life. Just think about it. First, it starts by him arguing with Jesus over Jesus washing his feet, right? And once that ended, he probably thought, man, I did it again. I should just keep my mouth shut, right? Then he argues about who's the greatest. Then he argues about that he's not going to fall away and would willingly die for Jesus. Then he's going to cut off the high priest servant's ear and be told by Jesus, put your sword away. At every turn, it seems he's doing the wrong thing. Ultimately, he will deny knowing Jesus three times and he'll run away weeping. His world is shattering, but Jesus has a better world waiting for him. Peter's last hope is dying, but a better hope is being born. So what are we to do with these verses, and how are we to understand the connection of all that we've just read and studied? I'm going to give you two things as we end, really briefly. I see two realities that should cause us to stop and to give thanks, to trust our God with hearts that are so full of gratitude. Reality number one, we have a sovereign Savior. We have a sovereign Savior. We have a sovereign Savior. Look at who is in charge in these verses. It seems like the religious leaders are. It seems like Judas is in charge, but no, it's Jesus every step of the way. These sentences are saturated with sovereignty. Jesus is in total control. He isn't a tragic hero caught in circumstances beyond his control. No, he's in control every step of the way. He's orchestrating every event. Oh, Judas and others may act against Jesus, but they never act upon him. He's not surprised by his betrayer. He knew. He said, the Son of Man is going. Going where? Going to the cross. I know where I'm going. And it's why he came. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As one commentator says, Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. He does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. We see a sovereign Savior. And number two, we behold a satisfying supper. We behold a satisfying supper. This table that Jesus invites us to is not a table of merits or accomplishments. The best thing that we bring to the Lord's table is our own sense of unworthiness and lack of ability. And Jesus meets us there with his righteousness and his forgiveness. Remember, back in Exodus, you weren't passed over because of your righteousness. You were passed over because you placed your trust in the Lamb. You weren't passed over because of your ethnicity. In every home, Jewish or Egyptian alike, someone would die under the wrath of justice. In every home that night, there would either be a dead child or a dead lamb. Those were your only options. And the only way to escape was to slay a lamb and put blood on the doors as a sign of your obedience and faith in God's provision for you. So too with this table. We come to the table and we do not come saying, I've got it all together. No, we come to the table admitting our own betrayal. We don't deserve to be here. We didn't invite ourselves here. Jesus is our host. Donald McLeod says, we can be saved only on God's terms. And faith, genuine saving faith, is delighted with those terms. So as you come to the table, are you delighted with the terms that God has given? As we sit around the table, we should say, not, is it I? But we should say, it is I. I know it's me, but I know I've been forgiven. And that's why when we partake of communion, we're a family of the forgiven together. The communion elements are given to us to assure us of God's love. Calvin says, quote, the godly ought by all means to keep this rule. Whenever they see the symbols, the bread and the cup, to think and be persuaded that the truth is surely present there. For why should the Lord put into your hands the symbol of his blood and body except to assure you of a true participation in it? Meaning, communion is God saying, I have forgiven you. I did this work for you. In other words, as we take the bread and the cup, we should be saying, yes, I am forgiven. And we should rest in that objective reality. Communion is an invitation to intimacy. It's a satisfying supper. It's an invitation to feed on Jesus, to be nurtured by him, to be strengthened by him, and to proclaim to your own heart and everybody else around you, God has promised he will remember your sins no more. And As we feast, it is meant to make those around us hungry who are not satisfied by that feast. It is meant to make them long to be satisfied by what satisfies our souls. Mark points us to the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist did, who was slain for the sins of the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Passover lamb, Christ himself, has been sacrificed. And Jesus himself says he's going to drink this again, but with us new in the kingdom. So every time we partake of communion, we're remembering that the Lord is coming back. So, what is our responsibility? What must we do? We must receive. That's our posture. We've been invited, Lord, we receive the invitation. You're the feast, Lord, we receive the feast. You have kept the covenant for us because we failed to keep it, Lord, we receive that covenant-keeping righteousness. In everything that Christ offers, let's stand before him this morning and say, Lord, we receive. Father, thank you so much for your word that is so rich, so powerful, so beautiful, and points us in so many ways to the glory of our Savior, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. May we glorify him as we sing, as we receive with a posture of humility, of brokenness, and of gratefulness. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.